We have three more weeks today and then two more Sundays left in our study in Matthew. And so we are quickly approaching just this epic conclusion and climax of what Matthew really has been building towards for 27 chapters. And you've heard me say it a lot, but Matthew, you know, the disciple of Jesus, this is Matthew, the tax collector who's writing this narrative, this gospel account, and he's just brilliant in how he writes. And so really, he has been building for 27 chapters leading to this just epic conclusion of his book. So last week, we saw Jesus before the high priest and the council. So there were elders and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees all there, this council. And they charged Jesus with blasphemy, and they decided that Jesus was worthy of death. And then we also saw Peter's denial of Jesus, and we saw Judas seemingly change his mind and realize that Jesus was innocent and changed his mind over the decision to betray him. We saw that Judas hanged himself. So it was a packed message last week. And so I would encourage you, if you missed it, you can go back online and you can watch and get caught up. But now, in the text, the focus shifts. So we saw this first trial with the religious leaders, and now the focus shifts yet again. And in our passage, we're going to see Jesus brought before Pilate, the Roman governor, and we're going to see the Roman trial take place. So I want you to remember, let me remind you, that the Jews, they had no authority to dole out the death penalty. So even though last week we saw they pronounced, yes, he's worthy of death, he's a blasphemer, he needs to die, they actually couldn't do that. They had no authority to do that in and of themselves, which is why we see now they're bringing Jesus to Pilate. And so a couple of things to note before we dive in and read our passage. First off, everything that we're going to see in our passage today was predicted by Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus predicted his death, and he said this, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes." So we saw that happen. "They will condemn him to death." We saw that happen. "Deliver him over to the Gentiles." We're seeing that happen. "He's going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day." So everything that Jesus said was going to happen when he told his disciples, hey, this is going to happen when we go to Jerusalem, we're seeing it happen. See, Jesus knew what was coming, and like I said in our passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus handed over, mocked, and flogged, just like he predicted. Now, the other thing I want to remind you before we dive into our passage is, let's ask again, what is the overall purpose for Matthew writing this gospel? Because each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they emphasize different aspects of Jesus because they had different, I don't want to say motivations, but kind of different reasons for writing their gospel accounts. Not that they're vastly different and one is saying, oh, Jesus is the Son of God, and one is saying, oh, no, he's not. But they emphasize different aspects of Jesus. And so Matthew, we know, Matthew, his whole intent for writing this gospel was to make a case that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And Matthew's original audience would have been all Jewish people. So that's what mattered to them. And so Matthew, for, you know, 27 chapters, has been building this case that Jesus is the Messiah. And now, at the end of the book, we're actually going to see the focus being on Jesus as king. And you'll notice that this theme of Jesus as king comes up a lot in these last two chapters. Pilate is going to ask Jesus if he's a king. The soldiers are going to mock Jesus as a king. The sign over Jesus' head on the cross will say that he is a king, the king of the Jews. The mockers, as they're at the foot of the cross, are going to mock Jesus and shout out that he is the king of Israel. Now, what's really fascinating is that Matthew hasn't written anything down about Jesus being a king since chapter 2, verse 2. Where the wise men show up, if you remember, this is like, I don't know, 10 years ago we looked at this. The wise men show up and they ask Herod, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And since Matthew 2, verse 2, this kind of idea of, or you know, very clear in the text that Jesus is king hasn't come up until now, which I find really interesting, that Matthew has been building this case that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the king, but it's almost veiled. Those little hints and little suggestions that Jesus is the king, but never flat out. And now at the climax of the book, Jesus reveals what kind of king he is. He's a king not just of Israel. He's not a political king, but Jesus is the king of the universe who will suffer and die for his people. So have that frame in your mind as we read through, because it'll help you notice things that I believe Matthew wants us to see. So Matthew 27, and we'll begin in verse 11. So it says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." The reading of God's word. So lots of stuff in these verses, but I just want to walk through the passage to help us understand what's going on here. Like I said, many of us, if we've grown up in church, or even if you've just gone to church on Easter and Good Friday, you've probably heard these stories before. But we want to ask, okay, what is going on? So let me remind you, the Jewish leaders, they've brought Jesus before Pilate because the Jews had no authority to impose the death penalty. And the charge of blasphemy was insufficient for a death sentence according to Roman rule. Like, the Romans would care less if he blasphemed God. They didn't care. And that was the charge that the high priest had said. Well, he's blaspheming God. He's claiming to be God. He needs to die. But the Romans would have said, who cares? Like, that means nothing to us. That wasn't a crime to blaspheme the Jewish God in their minds. And so the Jewish leaders actually changed their tactics in order to successfully get Jesus killed. So we're told that they bring him to Pilate, the governor. Now, Pilate was prefect or governor in Judea from 26 AD to 36 AD, so for 10 years. And if you read Josephus and Philo, which are non-Christian Jewish historians, they record for us that Pilate's style of government was very insensitive, and often there were many clashes that he would have with his Jewish subjects. And actually, we'll get into it a little bit later, but actually he was kind of in hot water with his superior for how he had handled certain uprisings prior to this. Eventually, Pilate was deposed. He was fired from his position following a complaint against his heavy-handed suppression of a Samaritan uprising. Now, like I said, we're going to get into his reaction to Jesus and why he did what he did in relationship to Caesar and some of the history there. But the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate and they begin to throw out some accusations against him. We're told in verse 12 that when Jesus was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he just remained silent. He gave no answer. So what were they accusing Jesus of? Matthew doesn't give us that information. But Luke does, and in Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, we find the answer. It says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, notice, there's nothing about blasphemy in there. The Jews didn't come to Pilate, the Roman governor, and say, "Jesus is blaspheming," because Pilate would have said, "Get out of here. Why are you wasting my time? I don't care if he blasphemes your God." And so they come and they say, "Jesus is misleading our nation. He's saying that we're not allowed to give tribute to Caesar," which was massively not okay. "And Jesus is saying that he's a king." So notice that. It's very fascinating that they're switching their tactics, making Jesus out to be a king, and almost what they were doing really is placing Jesus in opposition to Caesar, which was a crime punishable by death. Any claim of kingship would be a direct challenge to Caesar's rule. And so they say, "Hey, this Jesus, he's leading all the Jews astray, and he's saying that he is a king." That's why Pilate asks in verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That was the charge that was laid against him. And that's the charge that actually is going to get Jesus crucified. Now notice Jesus' answer. Same answer as he gave the high priest. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." Now it's interesting because Matthew just kind of leaves it at that. And then the narrative just kind of moves on. But in John's account, we know that there was much more back and forth between Jesus and Pilate. And we're not going to read all of it, but if you go to John 18, and you can read later in the week, but basically there's this back and forth. Jesus talks about, you know, "Yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom's not of this world. It's not a physical kingdom." And that's why he answers in the way that he does. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And by Jesus saying, "You have said so," he's basically saying, "Yes, but not in the way that you think. I'm not a political king. I'm not here to start a political, you know, coup against Rome. But yes, I am a king," is what Jesus is saying. But then he remains silent as the accusations fly against him. And we're told in verse 14 that Pilate was amazed at this. And we talked a little bit about this last week. The normal human response to false accusations being thrown at you is to defend yourself and to go, "No way, they're lying. That's not true. I didn't say that." But Jesus just remains silent. And we're told Pilate is amazed at this. He even asked Jesus, "Don't you hear how many things they testify against you?" Basically, like, "Jesus, aren't you hearing all of this? Do you not hear what they're saying?" And Jesus just remains silent. Now, the word "amazed" there, every other time in Matthew, as we've studied it, it means to be surprised and favorably impressed. So Pilate was impressed with how Jesus is handling himself in the midst of these accusations. Now, in verse 15, we're told that at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. So it's really interesting that outside of the Gospels, this custom is not really recorded anywhere. Now, that's not to say that it didn't happen, but it's just to say that history probably went, "Who cares? That's not a big deal. Why would we record that?" But I think that Pilate put this in place as a way to try and gain some type of favor with the masses. Remember, he was a jerk. The Jews did not like Pilate. He was unfavorable in their eyes. So I think that, you know, every feast, well, Pilate was thinking, I'm going to put this thing into place where I release one of their prisoners to them as a way to try and get some love from them. Because he was in a tough spot, Pilate. He was on thin ice with Emperor Tiberius, with how he had handled uprisings in the past, because when uprising happens in the past, he just squashed them violently, and the emperor was going like, what are you doing, Pilate? You can't do that. And yet, the Jewish people hated Pilate. So you can see, Pilate's kind of in a tough spot. You know, his supervisor, essentially, at work is like, what is wrong with you? And then all his people that he's in charge of hate him. So I think that he did this custom as a way to, okay, how can I win some favor with these crowds that don't really like me? Now, we're told in verse 16 there was a man named Barabbas in jail. And Pilate asked the crowd if they wanted him to release Barabbas or Jesus. And we know from the other Gospels that Barabbas was a notorious criminal. We're told that he was a robber, a murderer, and an insurrectionist. Matthew just kind of leaves all that out, which is interesting. Again, Matthew leaves details out because he's saying, I just want to get to the main point of what I'm trying to say. But Barabbas was most likely an insurrectionist. Probably you could view him as a freedom fighter. That he likely would have been seen by the Jewish people as a patriot. That he would be seen as a devout Jew. He was sick of Rome. He was just trying to overthrow Rome. And so it's interesting. Notice Pilate's train of thought. He's impressed with Jesus' response to all these accusations. Verse 18 tells us that he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So Pilate doesn't think Jesus has done anything wrong. He discerns that these religious leaders are just envious of Jesus. It actually wasn't a breach of law, but Jesus was just a man that they wanted to get rid of. Also, we're told in verse 19 that he was sitting on the judgment seat and word came from his wife that she had had a dream of this righteous man. She said, I've suffered much because of this dream. And again, Matthew just kind of says that. What was the dream? Why was she suffering because of it? And we just go, man, Matthew, give us a little bit more detail. But he just goes, no. Pilate's wife sends word to him, have nothing to do with this guy. He's a righteous man. So you can see the reasons why Pilate is reluctant to convict Jesus. He's impressed by his silence. He can see the Jewish leaders' desire to eliminate Jesus because they were envious. His wife has a dream revealing that Jesus is righteous. So I think Pilate was thinking, surely if I give the crowds a choice between Barabbas, a murderer, robber, insurrectionist, and Jesus, this seemingly innocent man, surely the crowds are going to choose to free Jesus. But it doesn't go that way. We're told that the religious leaders persuade the crowd, whatever that looks like, to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And so as Pilate asks, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? The crowd shouts, let him be crucified. And actually, in the original language, it's just one word. They shout, crucify. And even when Pilate tries to ask, like, why? Why would we? They just shout all the louder. So mob mentality has officially taken over. There's no reasoning with this crowd. They just shout all the louder. Well, why? Why? What crime has he done? Crucify. Well, why? Why would we do that to Jesus? Crucify. So there's no reasoning. So not only is the crowd pro-Barabbas, but effectively now they're anti-Jesus. And I mean, Pilate perceives this. He's losing control. And we're told that he could see that a riot was going to break out. So again, notice this situation that Pilate's in. He's answerable to the emperor. The emperor would have no mercy on him if he condoned treasonable activities. If Jesus really was saying that he's a rival king to Caesar, the emperor would not condone that. But also, the emperor would have no mercy on a governor who treated his subjects badly. So this is a no-win situation for Pilate. So what does he do? We're told that he takes water and he washes his hands in front of the crowd. And he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. So Pilate doesn't want to condemn him because he sees Jesus in his mind. He's an innocent man, and yet he wants to please the crowd. Now, to be sure, this does not mean that Pilate was innocent. It's interesting, in some of the Coptic churches in the eastern part of the world, Pilate's actually one of their saints. Because they go, look, he confessed that Jesus was innocent. Wow, what a guy. Wrong. So don't read that and go, wow, well, I guess Pilate was innocent, because we'll read in a few verses, he releases Barabbas, scourges Jesus, and delivers him to be crucified. So he's not innocent. He's just trying to say, okay, I'm not taking any responsibility for this. But Pilate's still guilty. He's motivated by political and moral cowardice and fear of the mob. But he washes his hands and he tells the crowd, you know, this, you see to it yourselves. And their answer is heartbreaking. And you can see the depravity in their hearts. Verse 25, all the people answered, the whole crowd answered, his blood be on us and on our children. So the people take full responsibility. His blood's on us. Yeah, the blood of Jesus is on us and on our kids. So the Jewish leaders and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the crowd, all the people take responsibility for murdering Jesus. And Peter confirms this in Acts chapter 2. If you remember this first sermon that he preaches to a crowd of Jewish people, he says in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God. This is Peter speaking to Jews. He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then later on, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, we need to be careful here because, unfortunately, this verse has been used throughout history as a way to condone anti-Semitism or just hatred of Jews. Unfortunately, this verse has often been used where you go, look, the Jews killed Jesus. But Matthew nowhere in this verse is condemning all Jews for all time. What Matthew is saying and showing is that the Jews as a whole have rejected their Messiah and they bear collective guilt in that. However, the beginning of the early church and those who were followers of Jesus were all Jews. So keep that in mind. Matthew's not saying, hey, we should all hate Jewish people. That's not what he's saying. The reality is Jews who confess Jesus as Lord and repent and turn to him are welcomed into his kingdom. But Matthew, I mean, he wants us to see that it's not pretty. It's a harsh reality that all throughout Matthew's gospel, he's saying, hey, look, Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one, God's own son. And here we have the people who we would think would go, our Messiah is here, condoning and taking responsibility for his death. Now, verse 26 is really interesting. It says, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, you're going to notice in the next 3 weeks, Matthew, like I've been saying, he just kind of says things and then moves on. Especially all the Gospels, actually, anything pertaining to how awful and bloody this whole ordeal was, they don't really go into lavish details about that. Now, you know, I've heard lots of pastors and preachers, and I mean, if you've seen The Passion, we like to talk a lot about how physically painful and awful and what scourging was and what crucifixion was. All of the gospel writers actually don't care to give you any of the details because they're saying what matters more is spiritually what took place on the cross. So Matthew just says, you know, almost flippantly, having scourged Jesus, they sent him off. Like, scourging was awful. Like, a prisoner was tied to a post, whipped with a leather whip that had pieces of bone and metal interwoven into it. The whip would tear through skin and tissue and expose bones. Like, it was awful. And the Romans, why they scourged Jesus nearly to death is so that he wouldn't remain alive on the cross after sundown. So they nearly killed Jesus in this moment. But I just find it fascinating that Matthew doesn't dwell on that, because he wants to get, okay, theologically, why is this so important? Now, the last scene that we have before Jesus' crucifixion is the Roman guards mocking him. They strip Jesus down. They put a robe on him, which would have been one of the soldiers' robes. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They make Jesus hold a reed, which is meant to resemble a scepter that a king would hold. And so Jesus has been convicted of being a king, and so they mercilessly mock him. They kneel down, they pay fake homage to him. They're saying, you know, hail, King of the Jews. And Roman soldiers were notorious for this. They were brutal with their prisoners. There's even accounts of they actually dressed up their prisoners and made them like game pieces on a game board and would just do awful, torturous things. And so they hear the conviction, hey, this guy thinks he's a king. Let's just make fun of him. Hail, King of the Jews! And then they begin to spit on him and take that reed and beat him on the head with it. It's just unimaginable. Like the Creator, and you know, we look at that knowing the whole story. The Creator and Sustainer of the universe, God in the flesh, suffering unspeakable indignities at the hands of cruel, vulgar soldiers. But here's the thing, their actions speak louder than they know. The one that they dressed up and hailed as king is truly the king. I mean, Jesus, the suffering king. Jesus, the crucified king. So, I mean, it paints quite a picture for us when we know the whole story. Here stands Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, the one who will have all authority and power in the universe given to him. Jesus, the Son of God, being mocked as king. Now, all this was done to fulfill what was spoken of Jesus in the prophets. Isaiah 50 says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 52, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So we see this happening. Jesus, our Savior, our King, beaten, mocked, abused, and scorned. Isaiah says that you wouldn't have been able to recognize him. And yet he didn't defend himself. He didn't strike back. 1 Peter 2 says, he, being Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So, I mean, this is, again, a heavy text leading up to our Good Friday service where we see the crucifixion of Jesus, this final trial, this scourging and mockery of our Savior. But I hope you notice that throughout, and we're going to continue to see this as we kind of walk through this crucifixion narrative, Matthew really is, he's zeroing in and he's focusing on the kingship of Jesus. And littered all throughout this narrative is the fact that Jesus is king. This is the charge laid against him. Are you the King of the Jews? Like I said before, Matthew hasn't used that type of language since chapter 2 when the wise men asked him. And now it's become central to the storyline. It's the basis of his condemnation. It's the basis for this mocking that we see. It's going to be the basis for Jesus' humiliation on the cross. Jesus is the king. Now in verse 19, we even see Pilate sitting on the judgment seat, judging the rightful king of the universe. Don't miss the irony. That's a massive reversal. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And we know that Jesus is the rightful judge. He'll sit on his throne and he'll judge the nations. And now we see Jesus standing before Pilate, who is seated on his judgment seat. So there's a massive reversal happening here. And in the soldiers in this scene, in irony, they heap honors upon Jesus in mockery and jest, but even in a setting of public humiliation and torture, this really is the King of the Jews, the Savior, the Son of God. On a bleeding, naked man, they place parodies of a king's robe and crown and scepter. It's almost as if Matthew is reminding us as readers, okay, remember who this Jesus is. Jesus is the king. Look at this irony in the text. As the king suffers and dies. See, all throughout Matthew, we've seen that the most unlikely people seem to understand who Jesus is, and the people who should know don't get it. The religious leaders and the scribes and the elders and the Jewish people, by and large, they're the ones who should have seen that Jesus was the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. And yet they hated him and they end up crucifying him. And we've seen all throughout Matthew, the ones who seem to understand who Jesus is are the most unlikely people. I mean, in Matthew 2, the wise men, Eastern pagan magicians, that's what they were. They seem to know, hey, where is this king that's been born? And all of the Jewish leaders and priests at the time Jesus was born, they don't even bother to go to see, hey, maybe this guy is the Messiah. It's magicians who show up to worship Jesus. In Matthew 8, a Roman centurion, Jesus says, you have more faith than anyone in Israel. In Matthew 10, the bleeding woman reaches out in faith. If I can just touch Jesus, you know, maybe then I'll be healed. In Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman, a non-Jewish woman, Jesus says, great is your faith. In Matthew 21, it's children running around in the temple shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the religious leaders are like, hey, can you shut those kids up? And it's kids who seem to know who Jesus is. Even in Matthew 27, Judas, who betrayed him, seems to somehow know that Jesus is innocent. Not that he knew that he was the Son of God, but he at least knew, okay, this guy is innocent. Pilate, the Roman governor, knows that Jesus is innocent. Pilate's wife, a Gentile woman, knows that Jesus is righteous. See, all along, we've seen these unlikely people see what the religious leaders and the crowds refuse to acknowledge. They see the innocence of Jesus and his kingship, and Matthew wants us to see that, wants us to see Jesus the King on trial, Jesus the King mocked and beaten, and on Good Friday, Jesus the King nailed to a cross. So Matthew wants us to reflect on the reality of Jesus as King, and so we want to ask that this morning. Okay, by way of application, well, what does that actually mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the King? Well, Jesus announced the arrival of his kingdom as he began to preach. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 4, we're told from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, but if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus, all throughout his ministry, talked about, hey, I'm bringing the kingdom of God. So Jesus inaugurated or he ushered in God's kingdom when he came to earth. But remember, the kingdom was not what Jewish people were thinking. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted a political Messiah. Hey, let's lead a revolt against Rome. Let's kill all the Romans. And then you can establish Israel as a nation again. But Jesus didn't come to do that. I mean, Jesus spoke very clearly to Pilate in John 18. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. So there's something different about God's kingdom. Jesus was given authority after God raised him from the dead. All authority, Jesus says, all of it in heaven and on earth. So all authority everywhere in the universe belongs to Jesus, and he's ruling and reigning. I mean, Matthew 28 says that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Ephesians 1, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. That's really important. Paul says, yeah, Jesus is ruling and reigning not only in this age, like right now, presently, but also in the one to come. 1 Corinthians 15, he, Jesus, must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So Jesus has all dominion, all authority, all power, and he's ruling and reigning right now in this moment, and yet it's a spiritual reign. Jesus is not physically on earth ruling and reigning, but he is spiritually ruling and reigning in and through his church. And even in the New Testament, oftentimes the apostles write about this kingdom of Christ. 2 Peter 1, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, that's going on right now. The kingdom of Jesus is active and Jesus is ruling and reigning, and yet it's this spiritual kingdom. And we know that, God has promised that one day Jesus will return. And his rule and reign as king will be fully recognized when he returns in power and glory. 1 Timothy 6 talks about, you know, at the proper time, God, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So God has the proper time in mind when that's going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So Jesus started and he inaugurated the kingdom of God, but the first time he came to go to the cross, which no one saw coming. Jesus came to suffer and die to purchase a people for himself. See, if Jesus just came the first time, like he's going to come the second time, all of humanity would be wiped out. If Jesus just came, like we read in, 2 Thessalonians, on the clouds with fire to judge people, we would all go to hell. But Jesus came the first time, how? As a humble king, to deal with this problem of sin so that those who trust in him, when he comes the second time, we don't go, ah, we're all going to die. We go, hallelujah, Jesus is here. So he had to come this way the first time. So he came to suffer and die and purchase a people for himself, to conquer sin and death, make a way for people to enter into life and enter into his kingdom. And Jesus rose from the dead, and he is ruling and reigning now. And one day Jesus is going to return in glory. He's going to defeat and destroy the very presence of sin. And his kingdom is going to be a physical kingdom. So at this time, right, we look at the world and we go, man, it doesn't seem like Jesus is ruling and reigning. Because right now, Christ's kingdom is defied by Satan and his hosts, and Christ's kingdom is denied by over 2/3 of the human race. But the final triumph of the kingdom of Christ is promised and certain. And so we're going to get into some practical things, but that we can't have that mindset that, yep, Jesus came to deal with sin, and now we're waiting for him to rule and reign and be king when he returns. No, he's ruling and reigning right now. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you're a kingdom person now. So what does that mean for us today? And so I just want to suggest two things. First of all, what we've seen in, Matthew and what we know about Jesus, there's only two kingdoms. Notice that in our text, Pilate attempts to take a neutral position to Jesus. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and so he tries to take a neutral approach. I'm just going to wash my hands. I'm going to try and pass blame on to the crowd. I'm innocent. But listen, Pilate was still guilty. And what that means is you cannot take a neutral approach to Jesus. But sadly, many people in our day and age try to, right? I'm sure you've heard it. I mean, I don't hate Jesus, but I don't love him. I'm just kind of ambivalent towards him. Yeah, he was a great guy. Yeah, he's had some good things to say. Actually, if you read a fascinating book called Rise of the Nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not like nuns with the whatever. But James White says that the fastest growing religious group in North America are nuns. Those who say, what is your religion? What is your belief system? None. Like over 30% of North Americans just have no thoughts or feelings towards it. And I would say it's kind of this meh approach. Well, what do you think about Jesus? Meh. What do you think about Christianity? Meh, I don't really need it. What do you think about Islam or Buddhism? Meh. They're just ambivalent to any type of faith belief. You know, I don't hate Jesus, but I'm just neutral. I'm not following Jesus right now, but I'm a good person, and I believe generically in a God, so I think I'm good to go. I mean, I had a conversation with a lady a few weeks ago, and that was kind of the mindset. Right? I try to do the right thing. I come to church. I'm a good person. And I said, that's great. But what about Jesus? You can be a good person and come to church and believe in God. That means nothing. What do you do with Jesus? Because you can't be neutral towards him. You can't sit on the fence. There's actually only two kingdoms. Colossians 1 makes that really clear. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul is saying either you're in the domain of darkness or you've been transferred to the kingdom of Jesus. There's no middle ground. Either you're doing life in God's kingdom, or to put it bluntly, in Satan's kingdom. You can't just choose to, I'm not going to pick, I'm just going to kind of land in the middle somewhere. Even Jesus in Matthew 12 said, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. Jesus said that. If you're not with me, you're against me. Well, Jesus, I'm not really picking a side. No, you are. If you're not with me, you're against me. The gospel necessitates reaction. I mean, that's the nature of it. Anyone who's ambivalent about what Christ has done, or just confused about what Christ has done, or neutral about what Christ has done, is not clear on the facts. You either move towards Jesus or you move away from him. Pastor Chan Kilgore said, true gospel preaching always changes the heart. It either awakens it or it hardens it. There's no just throwing your hands up and going, I just don't have an opinion. So some of you here today, you might be taking this kind of neutral approach to Jesus. Well, I'm not really following Jesus, or I haven't surrendered to him, but I'm okay. I'm a good person. I come to church. I don't hate Jesus. I'm just kind of ambivalent towards him. Well, that's not possible. The Bible is very clear, and Jesus himself is clear. Either God's awakened your heart to understand the gospel and you respond in faith and you surrender to Jesus. And in that moment, right, not some future moment, in that moment, Paul says you're taken from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and you're brought into Jesus' kingdom. So my prayer for you this morning, if that's where you're at, that you would see Jesus as king, that you would get off the fence. I mean, even if you want to use an Old Testament example, like the people of Israel, they were told, okay, either you're going to serve God or you're going to serve fake gods. Make a choice. It's almost as if God is saying, get off the fence. Either serve me or don't serve me. But God's not interested in people who are kind of in this nebulous, neutral zone because it actually doesn't exist. So my prayer is that if that's you, if you're going, yeah, man, I'm kind of riding the fence right now, that you would see Jesus as king. And I mean, what a king. What other king would do this for you? What other person would do this for you? No one. No other king would suffer and die for you. No other king would give his life for yours. No other king would be scourged and mocked and humiliated and crucified for you. And so that is what compels us when we look at the type of king Jesus is. We go, man, I want to give my life to a king like that. So there's only two kingdoms. Secondly, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a kingdom person right now. When we surrender to Jesus, the Bible says we're transferred to his kingdom. Not we will be transferred, not one day we'll fly away and go to heaven. The Bible says when you surrender to Jesus, when you confess Jesus as Lord, you're taken from one domain and you're put into another kingdom. See, we often kind of individualize our relationship with Jesus. It's just all about me and Jesus. I don't need anybody else. I don't need the church. Wrong. The Bible is clear that we actually have a corporate communal identity together as the people of God. You're adopted into God's family. You're members of Christ. And so sure, you can pursue union and communion with Jesus individually, but never individualistically. See, our culture is very individualistic. And so I hear stuff like that all the time. I love Jesus, but I just don't love the church. Well, then you don't love Jesus. Because the church, however messed up and imperfect it is, It's the body of Christ. There's no place for spiritual lone rangers in the kingdom of Jesus. It's just not possible. And yet in our individualistic society, I hear that all the time. I'm just kind of taking a break from church. It's just going to be me and Jesus for a while. I'm like, that's not possible. You can't actually obey as a disciple of Jesus and say things like that. Like, we are God's people collectively. We're doing life in his kingdom right now. And so what that means then is that following Jesus today is so much more than just, you know, say this prayer, go to church twice a month, if we're honest, and throw a couple of bucks into the offering bag. Like, lots of us, we view that. I said the prayer, I'm kind of doing my own thing now, and one day I get to go to heaven, and I'm going to try and come to church and give and serve, and you know, when I have time, when it's convenient for me. Now, you've heard me say this before, but we don't just add Jesus into our lives, right? Like a slice. If you could just picture your life like a pie, and each slice is, you know, here's your work, and here's your family, and here's your hobbies, and here's school, or whatever stage of life you're in. You know, here's all the different parts of my life. And well, now, hey, now I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to kind of put a Jesus wedge in there, and that's my Christian part. Whether it's church attendance or whether it's giving or I volunteer, I'm just going to add Jesus in. That's actually a very lacking understanding of what it means to follow Christ. Jesus is king. And so it's more like a bicycle wheel, and Jesus is in the center of your life, and that means that every other aspect of your life falls under the kingship of Jesus. He's at the center of everything. So no longer do you go, you know, here's my money and Jesus is over here, so Jesus doesn't touch my money. Wrong. If Jesus is your king, he's in charge of your finances. If Jesus is your king, he decides what you are going to do with family and work and money and free time and hobbies and everything in life. Everything in life, if you're a follower of Jesus, is filtered through that you're doing life in God's kingdom. See, there's a lot of confusion about God's kingdom, and there's a lot of teaching nowadays that it's like, oh, well, if we can just Christianize, you know, Canada, then we'll be God's kingdom. And so we got to elect, you know, get Trudeau out and elect a Christian prime minister. And if we just overturn all the terrible laws about abortion and gay marriage and all these things, well, then we're like winning and we're Christianizing Canada. That's not what God's kingdom is like. God's kingdom exists in his people. And so when we go faithfully to our neighbors and we tell them about Jesus and we disciple them and they come to know Jesus, the kingdom is grown. So see, it's not this top-down approach. Doing life in God's kingdom is you submitting everything in your life to Jesus and then going and making disciples. And submitting ever-increasing areas of your life to him. So as we close, a couple of things to think about. I'm not sure where everybody is at today, but like I said, maybe you're just kind of riding the fence. I'm not really following Jesus, but it's not like I hate him. I'm just kind of neutral. As lovingly as I can, I would stress to you that that's not possible. Ambivalence towards Jesus effectively is hatred of Jesus. And I would encourage you today to remind yourself the kind of king that Jesus is. That Jesus would suffer and die at the hands of his enemies in order to free you from the domain of darkness, to bring you into life in his kingdom. So maybe that's where you're at, and you know, a step of action today would be to finally get off the fence and bend the knee to Jesus and say, yes, okay, I'm in, Jesus. Secondly, maybe you've surrendered to Jesus as your Savior, but not your Lord. So, you know, that your idea of Christianity is maybe I just kind of add Jesus in when it's convenient. And so my prayer for you is that you would realize that if you surrender to Jesus, that means your entire life. That means your finances. That means your family. That means your time. That means your work. That means your hobbies. That means that you're actually doing life in Jesus' kingdom now. And when you understand that, then you get a whole new set of priorities. But again, Jesus demands our entire lives because he's worthy to demand our entire lives. And from our text, my prayer is that we would just see the lengths that Jesus went to set you free. and that he's worth your entire life. So listen, it's not as if Christians go around going, well, I guess I have to surrender my whole life to Jesus. Blah, and it's just begrudging. Ugh, fine, Jesus has to tell me what to do with my money. Fine, Jesus, he's in control of everything. When you actually understand the type of king that Jesus is, and when the gospel goes from here and it drops to here, then it is a joy to hand over your entire life to Jesus. It's not painful. It's just going, yeah. And so don't get me wrong. There are moments when your flesh goes, I don't really want to do that. But when you know the gospel, it's easy to surrender to Jesus because of the kind of king that he is. And so that would be my prayer. Not that we leave feeling guilty and going, well, I guess now I got to surrender my whole life to Jesus. But that we would go, man, look at what this Jesus has done for me. Of course I'm going to surrender everything to him. And listen, this is an entire life thing. Your whole life is just, discipleship is bringing areas of your life under the lordship of Jesus. So yes, God will work on your finances and you bring that under his authority. And then all of a sudden God says, okay, now we're going to work on this. So it takes your whole life to do this. But it's so worth it. And the joy that you have when you actually have Jesus as your king is just unlike anything else.